Turning in our Bibles this evening to the book of Galatians. To one of my favorite texts, a text that I think is one of the high points of all of Scripture. Galatians 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 7, but really, the text that we'll be looking at is verses 4 to 6, and then specifically just a few words at the beginning of verse 4 tonight. I thought long and hard about how I could preach all three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, and no matter which way I thought about it, I figured it would take us a month rather than one service. So I decided not to attempt that. We'll just be looking at the very beginning. But every once in a while, I decide to give this exhortation. If you are not currently working on memorizing a passage of Scripture, and you didn't, or you've maybe already finished Titus 3, 3 to 8 from a few weeks ago, Galatians 4, 4 to 6 is another one. That to have this text firmly through your head and firmly through your heart is the central text that gets right at the heart of the gospel message, and so much of biblical teaching is encapsulated in these few verses. So we'll read verses 1 to 7, and we'll be getting to verse 4. That's where most of our attention will be tonight. But I'll ask you to stand as we give careful attention to God speaking to us tonight in Holy Scripture as we read His Word publicly. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these precious words, and we ask that they will be for us words of eternal life, words that as we hear them, and as we receive them, as we believe them, as we trust them, and as we obey them, will bring us onwards towards the great goal of entering eternal life with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a few pregnant mothers in our congregation, so this is an illustration to start off our sermon that I imagine will hit home. Hit home for me recently because only a few months ago, Joanne and I were expecting a baby, and inevitably there's questions of, oh, I wonder if it'll come early, wonder if it'll come, maybe tomorrow it'll come, oh, wouldn't it be nice for my wife to be done with the difficult task of bearing a child, and wouldn't it be nice for me to be able to meet my new daughter? You know, there's that expectation that builds and builds and builds, and it builds and builds and builds more and more until the day the baby finally arrives. And over all the worrying and all the anxiety, oh, is it coming now? Is it coming tomorrow? All the questions that can't be answered, the question always comes back from more experienced parents, or at least somebody who's not in the situation themselves, saying, well, the baby will come at exactly the right time. And in the normal course of things, that's how it happens. A week late, a week early, 2 weeks, whatever it is. And there's, of course, many difficult situations where babies come very, very early, and that's a difficult situation. But in the majority of situations, the baby knows when to come, so to speak. And things happen when they're supposed to. That's an apt illustration, I think, to open with, because there was a particular woman who was waiting for a child in a particular moment that we remember at Christmas time, Mary. She went through the normal 9 months or so, or 9.5 months, of waiting for a child. She was at 20 weeks, and then at 30 weeks, and then at 31, and then at 31.5, and then 31.75. And it seems that the weeks get longer and longer and longer. When's this baby ever going to arrive? But in the ordinary course of things, as I say, the baby arrives at exactly the right time. Exactly the right time. In another sense, though, when that baby, our Lord Jesus, arrived, he had not only been anticipated for just 9 months. It hadn't just been Mary waiting for his arrival over the course of her pregnancy. The Lord's birth was a birth that had been expected, not just by one person for one ordinary term of pregnancy, but for many, many decades, centuries, and even millennia, stretching all the way back to the very beginning of Scripture when, in Genesis 3:15, the Lord looks at the utter mess that has been introduced into the world by Adam and Eve, and he says, you know, I'm going to give you a promise. The promise is that there will always be war between you and the serpent. That's the promise. Sounds like a pretty lame promise. Oh, great, we get to be in war perpetually, forever. Well, the good news, though, is it's good to be at war with the serpent because the serpent's going to lose. And the way the serpent's going to lose is through the birth of a child, or more properly, through the work of a child who would be born. And the Lord promised that the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. A great confrontation would one day take place in which the serpent would be once and for all defeated. And that deliverance, that salvation, that victory was going to come through the birth of a baby, through the life and work of a child who would be born of a woman. So in a way, we can summarize most of Scripture, the entire Old Testament, the vast majority of the pages in your Bible. If I just flip to the opening of the Old Testament, I mean, it's that much of my Bible, right? It's a huge proportion of my Bible. Thousands and thousands of years. Summarized as waiting for a baby to be born. With just as much intensity in many cases as Mary herself must have waited night after night after night, wondering, will the baby be born tonight or maybe tomorrow? What does this movement mean? What does that movement mean? Maybe it's this week. Maybe this is my last week being pregnant. That type of expectation, that urgent sense of personal expectation of a child's birth is really a summary of so much of Scripture. When is this child going to be born? Would it be Cain? Well, no, it turned out not to be Cain. Would it be Isaac? Well, no, it turned out not to be Isaac either. Would it be David or maybe David's son, Solomon? Well, it turned out not to be Solomon either. And the case builds and builds and builds. We've been through so many failures, so many mess ups, so many things we thought were the reality that turned out only to be a shadow, so many triumphs that turned into disasters, and still the promise of Genesis 3:15 is left hanging over all of Scripture and God's people, especially as you get to the later part of the Old Testament. The expectation has built to just a soaring pitch. When will the child be born who will bring the salvation that God has promised? When will the serpent crusher finally arrive? And this text tells us that he arrived at exactly the right time. God sent forth his son when the fullness of time had come. And that one phrase really is all I'm going to get to tonight. There's so much more in these few verses that I could get to. Maybe we'll get to them some other time. But that one phrase will do us for tonight. The fullness of time. Consider this, the fullness of time. First of all, think about how God sent his son at exactly the right time in relation to the Bible. just a few considerations that we can use to trace out why exactly this was the exact right time for God to send his son. The first one is the Bible. God sent his son after the whole Old Testament canon was finished. And you think if God had sent his son 1,000 years earlier, you might say, well, that'd be a wonderful thing. 1,000 years of more, of less waiting. 1,000 years of less disasters and less failures. 1,000 years of fewer disappointments. 1,000 years of people not having to cry out, O come, Emmanuel, as we sang earlier today. But think how many books of Scripture would never have been written had God sent his son 1,000 years earlier. 1,000 years earlier is about the time of David and Solomon. So the book of 1 and 2 Kings wouldn't make much sense. The books of the major prophets and the minor prophets wouldn't be there. The Proverbs, the Psalms, many of them wouldn't be written. Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job, many of those were about that time. All we'd have would be the books of Moses and Judges, Joshua, and got those mixed up, right? Joshua, Judges, and maybe one or two others. What a tragedy that would be. God sent his son at exactly the right moment. And one of the reasons why it was the right moment is because everything he intended to reveal about his coming son, he had been able to reveal by that point. Isaiah had the opportunity to write his massive prophecy that had to be written when it did, or it would make no sense. Jeremiah could not have preached his sermons if he didn't live in the 7th century B.C. Malachi could not have preached his sermons had he not been living in the 4th century before Christ. Those sermons had to be given at that time because they only made sense in the specific experience that God's people were having. And had Jesus arrived before, say, the Exodus, before the tabernacle was built, before Joshua had conquered the land, before the temple had been built in Jerusalem, before King David had come to bring salvation to God's people in a limited way, before the exile, when we get to the New Testament, none of those Old Testament experiences would have been available for us to use to understand who Jesus is and what he's done. But in God's good, kind providence and wisdom, Jesus came at the right time. All 39 books of the Old Testament were ready. He came at the right time in relation to the Bible. It was also the right time in relation to the Bible because all that time gave us lots of opportunities to see that all those different things in the Old Testament, like, say, the temple, were not the reality that the Old Testament wanted to point to. When the temple was first built, I imagine some people probably thought that this is the spiritual reality we've been waiting for. This is it. Probably some people did. I don't think they should have thought that. I think most people, especially perceptive, spiritually minded believers in the Old Testament period, would have looked at the temple and said, this is amazing, but it's a picture of something better. But there would have been many people who weren't sure about that, who would have been maybe thinking that the temple was their great hope. In fact, in Jeremiah's prophecy, many people said exactly that. And Jeremiah had to disabuse them of the notion that just because they have a physical temple in their city, God wouldn't bring judgment. They said, look, we have the temple. We don't need to worry about the Babylonians. God would never let the Babylonians topple his temple. But then the temple did get toppled, didn't it? And what did God's people learn? They learned to look not for a temple made with their own hands, but a temple that God would build. A temple that would be destroyed and raised 3 days later when the Lord Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all that the temple was intended to reveal, came. So think about that. If God had sent his son 1,000 years earlier, people might never have had the opportunity to appreciate that those Old Testament types and shadows were just types and shadows. They needed to learn that through difficult experience. And God, by waiting, taught that very important lesson. A third thing about how Jesus came at exactly the right time in relation to the Bible is that he came at the exact right time to fulfill all of those Old Testament prophecies. Now think of all the different prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. He would be born in Bethlehem, we're told in the prophets. He would be a son of David, we're told in Isaiah and many other prophets. He would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, we're told. He would be put to death on a tree, marking that he was cursed. His bones would not be broken. His garments would be gambled away by the people who killed him. All of those different things are things from the Old Testament. Now consider how intricate an operation of the Lord it was to send Jesus at exactly the right time to fulfill each and every one of those prophecies at the right moment. If you gave me 5 such prophecies and gave me 10 years to cook up a situation where I could make it look like all those prophecies have been fulfilled, I might be able to do it. But it would be incredibly easy to poke holes in my plan and see, oh, that would never happen, and that's not realistic, and you dreamed up that situation, and that's totally artificial, and you never even really fulfilled that one, right? But each and every one of those Old Testament prophecies I just listed, and dozens more, came to perfect, meaningful, realistic, true-to-life fulfillment in Jesus. And for that to happen, consider all of the incredible details of history that God had to arrange. He had to have the right people in the right places, generations back, so that the right children would be born, so that the right cultures would emerge here and there and everywhere, the right languages be spoken, the right political system set up. I mean, it boggles the mind to think of how the Lord sent Jesus at exactly the right time to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So that's the first major category of considerations here. He was sent at exactly the right time in relation to the Bible. He was also sent at exactly the right time in relation to the Jewish people. Here's a couple details that are just worth thinking about. I think there's probably many others that could be brought in, but here's the two that came to mind for me thinking about this text. And that is that in the time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, you know, Malachi to Matthew is only one page in your Bible, but it's about 400 years in history between the ministry of the prophet Malachi and the events that Matthew records in his gospel, about 400 years. And in that time, we tend not to know too much about that time, obviously, because it's not in the Bible, like we just don't read about it. But there's a lot of stuff going on. And one of the things that was going on is that there were people in the Jewish nation who got together and formed a rebellion against their Greek empire that was ruling them at the time. They were called the Maccabees. That was their family name. And they led a great revolt and rebellion against the Greeks and actually succeeded for a time in overthrowing their yoke and establishing their own Jewish kingdom. And they saw themselves in many ways as the fulfillment of the hopes of the Old Testament, that there would be a kingdom, a truly Jewish and Israelite kingdom that would fulfill all of the expectations of Old Testament prophecy. But of course, what happened? Did it last? No, it lasted for quite a long time, but it wasn't permanent. And those 400 years were long enough to show that the Maccabees were not the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation that God would come and set up his people as a renewed kingdom. And then there were other groups, and their concern wasn't so much with the political aspect of things, or maybe they were concerned with it, but at least their achievement was more in the realm of religion and morality. Groups like the Pharisees, for instance. The Pharisees are so often the bad guys in the New Testament. They were actually, in many ways, the good guys of this period of Jewish history. They were the people who were closest to Jesus' way of teaching, the people who were most concerned about the law, most concerned about the scriptures. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't take scripture literally, we could say. But the Pharisees, they took things really seriously. And their effort, and the effort of groups like them, was to achieve the moral reformation of the Jewish nation and grant some holiness and purity to the people so that they would, again, fulfill the expectation of Old Testament prophecy, where God, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, tells us that he will come to purify his people and form a new community of justice and righteousness and law-keeping. That was the Pharisees' hope. But once again, whatever success they had long enough at it to realize, or at least they should have had long enough to realize, that their own efforts were never going to be the way that God would purify the people of Israel. Because when we get to the opening pages of the New Testament, do we find the people of Israel in some pristine moral condition? No, we find, on the one hand, a bunch of people who were collaborating with the Romans and engaging in all sorts of sin and forgetting all about God, so much so that John the Baptist's ministry was so focused on calling Jewish people back to the Lord. And then there were other people who, under the pretense of true religion, were basically just pursuing hypocrisy and legalism. Now think. If the Lord had sent his son 300 years earlier during the middle of the Maccabees rule, do you think people might have been a little bit more confused than they were even about the nature of Jesus' kingdom? They probably would have got it mixed up, thinking, oh, the Maccabees were the ones who brought in God's kingdom, and Jesus is another savior like the Maccabees to throw off the foreign occupation and set up a new kingdom. We're so glad he's here to help us with what we were already doing. Thanks, Jesus. That's great. Or they would have said, well, it's great that Jesus has joined in our already ongoing moral reform program. Thank you, Jesus, for signing the petition to ban stepping more than 60 yards outside your house on the Sabbath. We appreciate your help. But of course, that's not what Jesus was there for at all. He was there to do work that nobody else could do. And God sent his son at exactly the right time for the Jewish people to see that Jesus was not just another reform movement like the Pharisees and not just another political movement like the Maccabees. Those had been tried and failed. And Jesus was sent at exactly the right time when we think about those considerations. And then consider a third thing, that Jesus was sent at exactly the right time in relation to world empires. This is a period of world history that's pretty interesting. There were the Greeks, and you'll remember the name Alexander the Great. Anyone here named Alexander, either middle name or first name? If you are, we'll start calling you Alexander the Great. Because you're probably better than the actual Alexander the Great, who was actually quite a brute. He was great in one sense, and that was that he conquered a lot of people, and he killed a lot of people, and he fought a lot of successful wars to acquire new land. He was so successful that he built the biggest land empire in history, all the way from Greece to India. You think about that part of the world now. How many different political entities rule that territory, and think of them all reporting to one central emperor. It's really amazing. And what Alexander the Great accomplished was not so much a political accomplishment of unifying all that territory, because after his death it was split up into four different empires and fragmented even more after that. But what he really accomplished was bringing the Greek language and culture to that entire part of the world, so that you could travel all the way from Italy to India, and if the only language you knew was Greek, you would be able to get by. In a way, a little bit similar to how, since the 19th century and the British Empire's influence in the world, you can go to an awful lot of places in the world, and if you only know English, you'll be able to get by. And we're starting to see the same with languages like Chinese. There's so many Chinese people living in so many different parts of the world that if you only know that one language, you can get by in a lot of places. Same sort of thing. And consider how important that is to the New Testament. What language is the New Testament written in? Is it written in Hebrew, the language of one local people who have almost no influence over anyone anywhere else in the world, and therefore a language that can be read only in one spot? You know, you hear about these dying languages. I heard about, I can't remember what the language was, but I know that this is an issue in Ireland with Gaelic. 100 years ago, many, many, many people in Ireland spoke Gaelic. Ancient language that's been in continuous use all that time. But now, very, very, very few people speak Gaelic, and there are people actively trying to keep the Gaelic language alive. Now, can you imagine if the Bible was written in Gaelic? How useful that would be for missionaries. Great, I've got this Bible, and there's about 100 people in the world I can preach to before I have to strike up a translation committee. Well, that's not the problem that the apostles had. The apostles almost had an opposite problem. There's so many places we can go before we ever have to think about translating this Bible, we can go east, we can go west, we can go north, we can go south, we can go to Egypt, we can go to Armenia, we can go all the way out to Persia, we can go to Rome, we can go to Spain. So many places. One language. Now, whose idea was that? Was it Alexander the Great's? I'm going to conquer all these people so that in a few hundred years God could use that language to publish his good news. No, that wasn't in Alexander's mind, but it was in God's mind. He sent his son at exactly the right time. And then think of how this plays out with reference to the Roman Empire. What was the Roman Empire's great accomplishment? Not so much building a culture or a language as building the political and physical infrastructure that would make it possible for a culture to thrive across national boundaries. This is something the Romans did in an amazing way. We have our interstate highways here, right? The Romans were the first people to think of that idea. Building highways and specifically focusing on maintaining those highways so that they could be used for any purpose. Trade, commerce, agriculture, artistic and cultural exchange, political, military, all sorts of different uses. In fact, they were so good at this that after the first or second century, the next time in world history that it would be this easy to travel anywhere in the world would be after the invention of the steam train. That's how good the Romans were at building roads. That in all those years in between the second or third century and about the 17th or 18th century, it was less easy to get around than it had been in the Romans' time. Now, if you were planning to build a new religious community that depended for its very existence on missionary enterprise, what would you want to be available to you? Well, I can't think of anything better than roads. Roads with lots of traffic on them, roads that were safe to travel, roads that were well-serviced with, you know, hotels and gas stations and that sort of thing, whatever the ancient equivalents of those would be. Roads. God sent his son at exactly the right moment with reference to these world empires. One other detail. Do you know how many empires in the whole world ever crucified people? I don't want to go on this being recorded, so I don't want to go on the record as saying I know for sure. But I believe that was a Roman thing. And really never practiced before or after. I haven't been able to document that this week, so I'm going on past memory here. So if you find out otherwise, don't come running, right? But think of it. For the Lord Jesus to fulfill the Old Testament promise that the cursed one would die on a tree, what form of execution needed to be the common practice in the time when Jesus came? Crucifixion. No other type of execution would fulfill that promise. And the Lord had exactly the right people in place, the right system, the right custom, the right pattern for giving, making good on his promise. He sent Jesus at exactly the right time. Now, a couple of points of application of all those considerations. Think about all that we've said, that the Lord Jesus sent the Lord sent Jesus at exactly the right time, that the incarnation happened in the fullness of time, the perfect moment. Everything was ripe for the incarnation to happen in relation to the Bible, the scriptures, the experience of God's people with Old Testament revelation, the fulfillment of prophecies, the experience of the Jewish people in setting up their own kingdom and trying to purify the nation in relation to world empires, building languages and building roads. Now think about this. Isn't it true when you remember how long it took for God to fulfill his promise from Genesis 3 to Galatians 4 that God sure takes longer than we would like? I think that's a common experience that we have. God takes a lot longer to do things, at least often, than we would like. It takes a lot longer to answer our prayers than we would like. Takes a lot longer to give us wisdom and direction on a difficult question in our lives than he would like. He takes a lot longer to provide certain blessings than we would like. We can't understand why any delay would be valuable. We want it now. And we have a, I think, maybe a holy reason for that. We're not necessarily being wrong to ask the Lord to give us a blessing now when we need it now. And it can be almost inexplicable how God could take any longer to provide that job or to lead us to the right decision on some major life question or to address a spiritual issue in our children or to help us with even getting victory over a certain sin or being able to manage our life in a more godly way. Some of those, they just takes a long time. But remember, God sent his son at exactly the right time, even though it took too long in a lot of people's estimation. God is a lot less obvious in his working than we would like. There was no hint anywhere in the sky 2 weeks before Jesus' birth that any faithful Old Testament believer could look up and say, oh, it's going to happen in 2 weeks. There's no such sign available. Even the signs that God gave, the prophecies that he gave that were in some senses so clear, were in other ways so ambiguous, so hard to interpret, so hard to line up with current events. And there's a reason for that. God actually has a purpose in that. He doesn't give us all the information. He doesn't tell us when everything's about to happen, down to the day, the moment, the second. He wants us to believe his word, to trust him, and to wait patiently and persevere in our faith until the moment is right. He's a lot less obvious than we would like. But even though he takes longer and he's a lot less obvious than we would like, what our text is teaching us tonight is that he has absolute and total control over world history and over your life. That's a truth that we should just let sink in. Don't worry about the philosophical issues. How can God have control and I have free will? And I'll just leave that aside. Take this doctrine the way it's meant to be taken as the ultimate reason for confidence in your Christian life. God has total and absolute detailed control over world history. Not a single thing about the way the world is a surprise or a disappointment or a frustration to God. The Roman Empire was not a surprise or a frustration or a disappointment to God. I mean, in many ways, they didn't live up to God's standards. In that sense, he wasn't happy with them. But in terms of the outworking of his plan, he had everything right where he wanted it. And today, in your life, with all of its complexity, all of its uncertainty, in our world where we don't know what the future holds, we wonder what's going to happen about this and about that, what's the church's future like, what's my family going to be like in 10 years, what's my life going to be like in 10 years, and we can get very, very worked up about those things, and sometimes quite rightly, it's not wrong to be thinking about the future and even taking seriously the problems that might be coming. But the great remedy for the anxiety that creeps into those types of thoughts is that wherever we'll be at exactly the place that God wants us to be in 10 years. The church will be at exactly the right spot 15 years from now. 100 years from now, the church will be in exactly the condition God intends it to be. And so on and so forth. So next time you have a perplexity about the future, keep making your decision. Keep thinking. This isn't a reason to sit back and just wait for God to do stuff. That's not what he calls us to do. But as you think and as you consult and as you ask for advice and as you pray, do all of that in the sublime confidence that whatever happens, it will not be a surprise. It will not be a frustration. It will not be a disappointment to the God who sent his son at exactly the right moment and who still exercises total and absolute control. Remember that. And then finally, remember that God's wisdom will be obvious in hindsight. We can look back with Galatians 4 written down in our Bibles and say, you know, God did send Jesus at exactly the right time. I don't know if you could have convinced someone 2 days before Jesus was born, if I was speaking with Simeon or Anna in the temple, said, you know, Simeon, 2 days from now is going to be the precisely correct moment for God to send his Savior, his own son, into the world. I don't know if I could have convinced Simeon of that. He might have been willing to believe me. He might not. But I wouldn't have many good reasons to give him. I could have pointed any which way and just made a bunch of reasons up. But I wouldn't have been able to trace God's working in advance. But one of the things that you should be looking forward to about heaven is your ability to look back and trace God's wise working of his plan with sanctified hindsight. He did have me right where he wanted me. This issue that so frustrated me, this weakness in the church that so worried me, this weakness in my family that so worried me, this threat from the outside world that kept me up at night, night after night after night after night, was exactly what God needed to use and what God was pleased to use in his wisdom to accomplish his good purposes. That's one of the messages of Christmas. That God sent his son at exactly the right moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed God over the whole world. That you are not an idol with hands that cannot move and feet that cannot walk and ears that cannot hear and eyes that cannot see, but that you are a mighty God who displays his mighty power in everything he does. Thank you, Lord, for displaying your control over this world and its history by sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at precisely the right moment to be our Savior. And we pray that this wonderful truth will fill us with confidence and encouragement and also joy as we look forward to the day when we'll be able to look back and trace your wisdom and your love working through every circumstance in this world and also in our own life. And we ask for grace to trust you, as Old Testament believers needed grace to trust you, waiting for Christ's first coming. We ask for the grace of your Spirit to help us to wait for his second coming. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.